reading today is from Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, if you pray with me. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word, that you speak to us through it. God, we pray in these next few moments that your spirit would be in this place, that you'd open our hearts, open our ears, open my mouth, that your spirit might be at work here, that you'd speak a fresh word to each one of us today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the second week of a series that we're in right now called Generous Justice, and you can kind of see the tagline of this series is really what we're trying to get at each week, and it's this idea of how God's grace makes us just, how God's grace shapes us to live just lives, lives that are marked with care for the poor and the hurting and those that are on the margins of society. And so last week, if you were with us, we got like a basic framework for justice, and we said, all right, what is justice? What does this mean? What does it look like for us to pursue justice? And so if you missed that, I encourage you to check it out online. We also got to have an interview with our friends from Hope Clinic, and I think it was really great to talk with them. This week, we're going to look at how the practice of justice relates to spirituality, to what I call true spirituality. And we're so excited. We're blessed today to have the president of Dawn Farm, Jim Ballmer, with us, and at the end of my message, we're going to spend a little time talking with him and hearing about the work that they do as they care for those in the recovery community here in our city. But we're just going to jump in today. I mean, so if you're with us normally, and you normally know like how I do a sermon, I kind of start off a little joke, a little story, a little something like that. Not today, folks. We're just hopping in, all right? Like right into the text, all right? And so here's our outline for today. Our text is going to show us three things. First of all, it's going to show us how not to practice spirituality. Then it's going to show us how to practice spirituality. Then it's going to show us the result of what happens when you practice true spirituality, all right? So how not to practice spirituality, how to practice spirituality, and then what happens when we do that, the result. And so as the text starts going, it talks about how not to practice spirituality. And God is speaking in our text through the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking to his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, and he's telling them, hey, listen, your spirituality is off. It's not right. Listen to verses 1 and 2. It says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. So this is interesting. So God is speaking here, and he says, hey, he's talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, hey, they're earnestly seeking to be near me, that the nation of Israel is earnestly seeking to be near God, that they aren't false about it. That they're actually seeking him daily. They're praying to him. They're bowing down. They're saying, God, we want to connect with you. We want to know you more and more. But in verse 1, did you notice there's some transgression? There's some sin that's standing between them and God. And so their spirituality is off. And in verse 3, we find out what that sin is that's getting in the way of them practicing true spirituality. They ask God, they say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God responds, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. And so what's their sin? What's their transgression? See, they're following all the religious rules. They're following all the spiritual disciplines. They're in church every week. But what are they doing? End of verse 3. Oppressing their workers. In other words, they are oppressing those on the bottom end of the socioeconomic ladder. And God takes issue with that. When God's people ignore the cries of those on the bottom end of the socioeconomic ladder, he takes issue with that. A couple years ago now, I came across an article that described a new charity that was starting, and what this nonprofit did is they just straight up gave money to people in the developing world. They said, like, hey, you're struggling, you don't have food, here's some money. And that's what they did. No strings attached, no like microloan, no business plan, like nothing like that. They just gave it. Now, I don't know whether or not that's the best move, but I thought it was interesting. The philosophy of that was pretty interesting, and so I posted a link to that article on my Facebook wall. And like all posts on Facebook, it unleashed a fury of comments, right? Because we're all experts. And I had two friends of mine who were the first two to respond, and they were Christians. And they immediately responded, and they talked about how just giving money to the poor like this was foolish, and it would never work. I then had two friends immediately after that who are not Christians, and they quickly responded, and they said, hey, thanks for sharing this, Gabe. I just gave $20 from my PayPal account to this new endeavor. Now listen, again, I'm not sure that this is the smartest move in terms of truly helping people. It may or may not be. But is it not a shame? Is it not a shame that the gut reaction of my Christian friends was critique and dismissal? And the go-to reaction of my non-Christian friends was generosity. Like, that's an issue, right? And that's what God's getting at on the front end of this text. He says, hey, don't come at me with all your religious pomp and circumstance and neglect the cries of the poor. He's saying, no, don't say your prayers and sing your worship songs and kumbaya and neglect those in need and then ask why it feels like I'm far from you. God says it feels like I'm far from you because I'm with the poor and you're not. In other words, what the prophet Isaiah is saying here is he's saying, hey, when you claim to love God but don't love people, you don't really love God. When religious activities are done without a deep love for people as well as God, God says they miss the point. They miss the point. All right, look at verse 3 again. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have I shown up to church on Sunday and I don't sense your presence, God? Why have I given my offering? Why am I having my quiet times in the morning? Why am I saying these prayers at night? And where are you, God? Why have I humbled myself and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. God says in your fasting, in your spiritual disciplines, in your devotional life, in your prayers, he says you're seeking your own pleasure. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's not about others. It's about you. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't pursue spirituality as if it's all about you. Look with me at what God says in the next two verses. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And so in these two verses, we see God kind of picks apart what his people are practicing as a spirituality. He says, this is no spirituality at all. And so for the people in this text, they're fasting. And he describes what a typical fast looks like, that there's sackcloth and ashes, or you know, the way we fast today is we abstain from some sort of earthly necessity or some sort of earthly luxury for a time in order to connect more deeply with God. right? And that's the nature of the spiritual life. That's the nature of spirituality, that as we practice things, whether it's fasting or prayer or Bible study or worship or your quiet time, whatever that looks like for you, we do these spiritual disciplines. Why? In order to connect more deeply with God. And of course, there are places in Scripture where we're encouraged to do that. And so you should do those things. It's a good thing if you're doing it, keep it up. If you're not, start. It's a good thing to do. But what's this text driving at? It says, if that's it, if that's the extent of your spiritual life, if the only way of gauging God is personal for you, if your spiritual discipline is just about you and God, he says, then you're missing the point completely. He says, if your spiritual life is just about you and God, right here, verse 5, Isaiah 58, God says, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. And so in this text, God then makes it clear what true spirituality looks like. He says, this is what it looks like to practice true spirituality. Verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So what sort of fast, what sort of spirituality does God say he's looking for? He says, loose the bonds of wickedness. Break the yoke of the oppressed. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your house. Cover the naked with clothes. In other words, the spirituality that God is after in the life of his people is the kind of spirituality that cares for others, in particular, the poor, the hungry, and the marginalized. See, according to this text, to practice true spirituality is to say, I'll be disadvantaged for the sake of the other. This text says to practice true spirituality is to say, I'll be disadvantaged for the sake of the other. There's a 20th century Orthodox priest named St. Paisios. I'm not sure if that's how you say it, but he's dead, so he can't do anything about it. And he tells a parable that gets at this idea, and it goes like this. He says, hey, suppose two men sat down at a table, and in front of them were 10 peaches. And he said, suppose that they looked at them, and this one man said, all right, and he took 7 of the peaches and gave 3 to the other man. Now, we would all say, that's unjust, that's unfair. You shouldn't do that, it's not nice, all right? And so St. Paisios says, all right, so we all agree on that, excellent. He says, all right, so these two men sit down at the table, there's 10 peaches. And he says, let's say the one man took 5 and the other man took 5. We'd all say, hey, that's great, right? He says, this is human justice. This is what we call human justice. We go to court over human justice. But then St. Paisios takes it one step further and he says, hey, but what about this? What if these two guys sit down and the one guy recognizes, hey, my buddy really loves peaches. He loves peaches. And so this man says to himself, says, you know what? Hey, friend, I'll just take one peach. Like, I'm not very hungry. I don't like peaches that much anyways. So I'll just take one peach. Like, you take the other 9. They're for you. St. Paisios says that's divine justice. Right, that this man disadvantages himself for the sake of the other. Why? Because he knows he gets more than enough of what he needs from God and from the grace of Jesus. Now, why tell you this story? First of all, I don't know that eating that many peaches is a healthy thing. All right, like you eat 10 peaches, it's just not going to go well for you. All right. But we get this idea, right? Like that true spirituality is to be disadvantaged for the sake of the other. And that's what this text is getting at, is it's saying, hey, God's people move into an intentional lifestyle that says, I'll be disadvantaged for the sake of the other. I mean, this is what verses 6 and 7 are at. Look at the last line of verse 7. It says, don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Another translation of that line is to say, don't turn your back on your flesh and blood, on your family. What's fascinating to me is that what this is saying then is that for the people of God, the poor, the oppressed, the suffering, the addicted, they're our family. That's what this text is saying. Hear that, church? The poor and the hungry are your family. And God says, here, you don't turn your back on your family. And listen, as a local church, man, we are trying to love that part of our family well. Let me just share a little bit of what that looks like for you, because I don't think we always know that. So first of all, every week, every Sunday, the Common Cup donates coffee to a ministry that works with homeless folks in downtown Ann Arbor. This past December, we literally sent out thousands of dollars and hundreds of gifts to different ministries and folks that were serving people in need around the globe through our GLOCO efforts. We have Sending Sundays 3 times a year in which we go out and serve organizations that work day in and day out caring for those in need. We sent a team to Houston to rebuild a house after the hurricane this past spring break. We're sending a team to Costa Rica this summer. We put together bags in which we hand out bus tokens and food and clean socks to our homeless brothers and sisters. You may not know this, we tithe 10% of the income that we bring into this church goes out to various missions locally and globally that serve those in need. And this past summer and then this coming summer, we're going to give away all the money we make at Art Fair Parking to Ozone House as they care for homeless teens. And the list could actually go on and on, and there's probably a ministry that one of you does that I'm forgetting about. But the reality is this, like you get the idea. There's a lot that God's called us to do to care for these brothers and sisters, and guess what? There's more I think we want to do. There's more we can do, and there's more we want to do. Because for the church, for the people of God, the poor and the downtrodden are our family. And we don't turn our back on our family. This is our spirituality. We disadvantage ourselves for the sake of the other. But see, this is not only a call for us as a church to follow, but it's a call for you individually. It's a call for you individually. See, it makes absolutely zero sense to be a Christian, to claim to follow Jesus, and do nothing to help the poor. In fact, I'll take it a step further. It's in fact mutually exclusive to be a Christian and to do nothing for a poor. See, spirituality can't be just about you and God. True spirituality is about disadvantaging yourself for the sake of the other. And friends, let me tell you, when we get that, like when that sinks in deep for us, like when we start living into that kind of life, Scripture tells us the result is beautiful. It's beautiful. Listen to these verses, these words, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I,' if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. And if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." Man, I love these verses that say when we disadvantage ourselves for the sake of the other, something beautiful happens. I don't know if you notice verse 8, it says it's something as beautiful as the sunrise. Or verse 10, it says it's like light breaking into the darkness, that it's like night becoming day. Man, see, true spirituality leads to true beauty. Disadvantaging ourselves for the sake of the other leads to true beauty because that's what we're made for. That's what you're made for. So my wife, Melissa, and I used to lead trips down to an orphanage in Peru. And we take groups of college students down to this orphanage, and we did for several years. And I remember the first year we did it, we would go around Christmas time. And, you know, of course, these orphan kids don't have families that are stuffing their stockings or giving them presents under the tree. And so all the kids we'd bring with us, we'd say, "Hey, we want you to buy presents for one or two of the kids in the orphanage." And my wife, Melissa, bought presents for this little girl named Milagros. And one of the presents she bought for Milagros, she's a little 5 or 6-year-old girl. And one of the presents she bought for her was a candy necklace. You're familiar with these things? They're like, you know. They're really cool in theory, right? Like, you put them on, you take it, and then you're just sticky the rest of the day, and it's just awful. At any rate, so Melissa got her one of these, and man, I'll never forget the moment. Like, Milagros, little 5-year-old girl, she opens it up, and she sees this candy necklace in there, and she's just beaming. Like, she's just so excited. She doesn't have any other possessions. She's just so excited to have this candy necklace, and she rips it out of the package, and she holds it up, and you know what the first thing she did was? She didn't take a bite out of it. You know the first thing she did was? She didn't put it on herself. First thing she did was she went around to every other kid in the orphanage and offered them a bite. It was beautiful, man. It's the beauty of a sunrise. Now, how does that happen? Like, how does that not just be one moment of beauty from a cute little kid in a country that's a world away? How does that become the picture of your life? Something that beautiful. How does that become a picture of my life? Something that beautiful. How do we get there? We get there when we see an even more beautiful picture. Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. That God identifies with the poor. And let me be clear about this. God doesn't just have tender feelings for the poor. He doesn't just sympathize with them. He enters into their reality through the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was born into a feeding trough. That when he was circumcised as a baby, his parents offered only two pigeons as a sacrifice, which was the offering of the poorest people at that time. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have trees, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That he was homeless. But not only was Jesus poor, but he was oppressed. He was a victim of injustice. He was arrested under false charges, thrown before a joke of a court, beaten and nailed to a cross for a non-executable crime. And yet, he was God. See, Jesus was poor. He was marginalized. He was disadvantaged. He was oppressed. It led him all the way to the cross. He was treated unjustly. Why? Why did he do all that? So that you could know him. So that you could know him, so that your sins might be forgiven and taken away, and you might be brought into the eternal love and the eternal embrace from the Father for eternity. Man, do you see how beautiful that is? It's beautiful. There's a Harvard English professor named Elaine Scarry who wrote a book called On Beauty and Being Just. Back it up. Thanks, Paul. And in this book, she makes the case of how true beauty helps us be more just. And her point is that overwhelming beauty, what it does is it gets you out of yourself and it makes you distribute your affection to those around you. She writes, beauty stops us, transfixes us, takes the individual out of his or her preoccupation with self and prompts a distribution of attention towards others. See, friends, when you see how beautiful it is, what Jesus has done for you, when you see how beautiful the cross is and the tomb is, when you see that he poured himself out, that he entered into our poverty, entered into our injustice, and went to the cross for you, when that grabs hold of your heart, that sort of beauty grabs hold of your soul, it only makes sense that you disadvantage yourself for the sake of the other. And so to help us think about how we might do that well in our community, I've invited Jim Ballmer from Dawn Farm. He's the president there. And let me give a brief bio of Jim, and he's going to share with us a little bit of what that looks like for them and perhaps ways we can get involved. He's been the president of Dawn Farm. He's been at Dawn Farm for 35 years. He's been in the field of working with people in recovery for 45 years, which he said, and I quote, makes him officially the old guy. His words, not mine. We're really honored to have you with us today. If you guys would please welcome Jim up front. Please, here. That chair is yours. Yeah, right there. Yep. Awesome. With us and pull my notes.
Thank you all for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. Man, my first question for you is, as one who's president of an organization that works with those in recovery, we know that people are recovering from addiction may or may not be poor, and we're talking a lot about that right now, but they're oftentimes, though, regardless, seen as on the margin of society. And so just for us, as we consider how we might do that better, we'd love to just learn from those who are doing it and been at it for a little bit. So if you wouldn't mind just sharing the history of Dawn Farms, kind of how it all got started, and then what your guys' work looks like today, kind of an overview of that, and anything you want to share about yourself is great, too.
Sure. Well, I don't know how many of you know any of the history of the farm. Well, first of all, let me back up. I almost never share this, but it begs the question, what does a drug addict look like? What's a junkie look like? They look like me. I think I'm the longest sober recovering IV drug addict in Washtenaw County. I got clean in 1971. Now, in 1971, when I got clean, treatment centers that existed for alcoholism wouldn't take care of people like me. Mm. I could have gone to a place called Synanon. Probably no one here is old enough to remember Synanon. Or I could have gone to the Federal Narcotics Farm in Lexington, Kentucky, where heroin addicts went back then. Unfortunately, you could check in, but you couldn't check out. Part of federal prison system. And that's the landscape that bore the farm. Someone came up to me and invited me into a 12-step meeting, and I got clean and sober. And about a year and a half later, four of us in this town, we were the entire young people's recovering community in Washtenaw County at the time, rented a farmhouse on Stony Creek Road and started taking people in. And we started with a handful of very, very basic ideas. One was, first and foremost, was that we would never turn anyone away for lack of funds, and that we would treat all addictions the same, and that we'd never seen anyone who we thought couldn't get sober. And I'll tell you a quick anecdote. We've had the good fortune of doing some training for the NRPD, and the last one, and we had to do it over a period of months, and the last one was on Wednesday, and I got a text while I was doing this presentation to these road patrol guys that a particular guy I knew in the recovering community was celebrating his anniversary. And I had gotten his permission, so I asked these road patrol officers if they knew this guy named John, and I included, I won't share his last name here, but, and they all went, whoa. They all raised their hands, and they all acknowledged that they figured that since they hadn't seen John, he was dead, he was probably dead, because they had seen him hundreds of times. Many of you have seen this guy drunk, passed out on the streets of Ann Arbor. He had been in our detox facility 50 times, and I was able to inform them that John just celebrated 8 years of continuous sobriety.
Wow.
Now, would I bet my paycheck on John? No. The 49th detox experience, I don't know how many, he was probably in the ER 100 times. 49th wasn't the trick, but the 50th appears to have been the one. So one of the characteristics of the farm is that the door stuck open. We never turn anyone away, and there's no such thing as you've exhausted your limit of coming to us. So we started with an old farmhouse, and all the original staff moved in. I actually went on the board and took a job at Community Mental Health. But it was like a little recovery commune. And then over the years, there was a huge explosion of treatment in this town. And interestingly enough, and we watched with interest as kind of the poor relation on Stony Creek Road. And every hospital in town opened a treatment center, and there were lots of programs, and it was very exciting. And then a variety of things happened. Insurance funding got cut, and then public funding got cut, and they all went out of business. We're still here.
You're still here.
And by necessity, we grew, not because we particularly wanted to grow, but because the community need was there. So today, 45 years later, we have the farm facility with 36 beds. We have another house, a residential program on Division Street with 13 beds. We have the 18-bed detox facility in town. You probably didn't know it was there unless you saw people out doing garden. We had a garden day yesterday at Sparrow. We renamed it a number of years ago, Sparrow, the Latin word for hope, where we bring people off the streets. And it's, sadly, 18 beds full all the time. We do outpatient and adolescent. We're all in all the middle schools and high schools. We have 181 beds of sober housing, transitional housing. So we've gotten big. We went from six of us in the original staff to about 100 now. And we're the largest provider of addiction services in many counties. So.
Wow. No, thank you. Thanks for the overview. I appreciate that, Jim. Yeah, no, that's good. It helps us get a picture of that. Now, I mean, we hear about that level of work and the idea, I mean, you shared that kind of some of your foundational values are like, we're not going to turn anyone away because of lack of funds. We're not closing the door on people. I mean, that's not a small thing to say, and that's not a small thing to embody. Like, that takes a lot of being intentional and a lot of energy and wisdom and discernment how to do that well and a lot of generosity. So if I can just ask you, like what motivates you to lead an organization like that? What motivates you to care for folks like this when it costs so much to do it?
Oh, boy, I have a great job. We're one of the reasons why Dawn Farm is still around is because of folks like you, because the community has always supported us. So I get to thank people for being generous and supportive. But the other thing I really get to do is I get to see, I consider myself a fairly miraculous healing, the fact that I'm an old grown-up is surprising. There are a lot of us who are in my age group in recovery who find it sort of new every day because we none of us ever thought we'd live this long. But I get to see so many miracles. I get to see, and how many, do any of you know that Ann Arbor has a national reputation for recovery? Do you know that? We don't wear name tags, so you don't know who we are. But this community has thousands and thousands of recovering people, and most of them way younger than me. It's like walking into a profound healing service every day. We see Lazarus is rising from the dead all the time, right? If I go spend a couple of hours at Sparrow at our detox, I go home. My wife can tell I've been there.
Yeah,
she can tell because I'm come back and I'm charged up and I'm energized because people change. I hear people talk about the idea that an addict needs to hit bottom. I don't believe in bottoms. I know people who live on the bottom. I have a friend who's a Jesuit priest down in California, in East LA, who works with gang members. And what he says about gang members is true about addicts. And that is, he says they suffer from a lethal absence of hope.
Hmm.
And that's really true. The enemy of recovery, the thing that keeps people sick, people like me sick, is despair. Another great quote, there's a guy, and this is actually up at all of our sites, there's a great addiction physician named George Valiant, and he said, if you're treating an illness for which there's no easy cure, first of all, treat them with hope. We renamed our detox Sparrow because you wouldn't think an 18-bed detox would be a great energetic place. People are sick and it's nasty. People come there. Nobody comes to that place if it's been a good year. And it really is a place of powerful change, transformative change. We have 50 or 60 volunteers show up at that site on an average day. All of the meals at that site are cooked by recovering volunteers, not just recovering, but a lot of recovering volunteers, many of whom have made commitments to cook there. As a matter of fact, if you're ever interested, you want to go and visit on a Monday night, there's a chef who cooks on Monday night at Sparrow. Epically good meals. Some of us in the rest of the farm community who will try and arrange so that we can be at Sparrow on Monday night.
They really need your oversight those days and that. Yeah, that's good. Really important. Selfless, yes, that's good. Yeah.
But so really, it is to see people get better is a remarkable thing.
That's awesome.
I often say that if I compare the recovery process to a church, and I've said if people knew how many profoundly ill people climbed out of addiction and into recovery in this town, it would be like Lourdes. People would be like, where do I go to see this? People, you talk about the blind seeing and the lame walking. It's just an amazing thing. And I get to be a part of that. I get to be, there are guys I hang out with who I admitted into treatment 4 years ago. I've had the opportunity, sometimes sad, but still, to admit one of their kids. And then see them get better, and see them, I have a friend who says that recovery is like Amway without the money. And it is, this kind of big
Ponzi scheme of hope, yeah.
So,
that's cool.
I did want to say, I'm also a Christian, and I wanted to say, because I appreciate your message, that I was raised in a secular home. And I grew up essentially unchurched, and I converted to Catholicism in my mid-20s. But I wanted to share my own personal anecdote because I think it's germane to what you're talking about. And that was, I've never been in a Catholic church, and it's important you know that the reason I went into a Catholic church was not because I was seeking God. One of the things we do in recovery from addiction is we make an inventory. Maybe you may have heard about this. We make a searching and fearless moral inventory, and then we sit down with another human being and share that inventory. We tell on ourselves, right? We share anything that we thought we'd take to our grave, we share with another human being. And to be perfectly honest, I was prepared to do that, but there were things that I had done that for which the statute of limitations had not yet run out. And so I'd heard somewhere that a Catholic priest couldn't tell on you if you shared it under the guise of confession, which is true.
It's true.
In fact, and I did, and I found a priest and did my fifth step where I shared my inventory. And he and I became friends, and after he left, a couple of other priests came, and they kind of evangelized me into Christianity, into Catholicism. But I'm sure I was a lot of fun as somebody who'd really never gone to church except when my grandparents came to town on Christmas and Easter. And so they suggested that I get a New Testament and read it, at very least read the four Gospels. And any of you old enough to remember when Logos Bookstore was here? Yeah, it was a Christian bookstore at South University. And I went there, and I was so embarrassed. I went there at night, near the closing time. The idea of being spotted with a Bible just was terrible. And I bought the smallest New Testament I could possibly find.
Yeah.
I mean, smaller than a Revised Standard Version pocket. I still have it. I can't read it anymore because it's too Texas, but not even with classes. And I went home at their request and read the four Gospels. And I'm sure they were very amused, but I've never forgotten it when I came in a couple of days later, having read the four Gospels, and said to them, I had no idea. My entire experience as a secular person watching Christianity, I did not realize that if Jesus was here, he would want to have lunch with me.
Right? That's right.
And that was my experience of reading the Gospels. As, you know, one of the things that recovering people have that, I mean, I have a buddy who has a t-shirt that says, I am that wretch, right, from Amazing Grace, is that we don't have any fantasies about our own juice for getting into heaven, right? We don't. We know, we understand grace. And actually, I came in one time and said, I said to these priests, I said, I just read about grace. I said, you guys must be happy all the time. Right? And they both looked at each other.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And that was what ultimately caused me. And I went to Mass this morning. That made me a Christian was coming to realize that Jesus was around for someone just exactly like me. So,
Jim, that's awesome. Thanks for sharing your story with us. Can we thank Jim for sharing that with us? Awesome.
Thank you.
Bro, 1 second.
Okay. I want to share what I can do.
We'll get there. But before I let Jim go, I do want to pray with him. He'll be available after worship. He'll be in the back of the sanctuary. If you want to talk to him about ways to get involved at Dawn Farms, ways that we can get involved as a congregation, he'd be happy to talk with you about that. But I want to pray over him real quick. So if you don't mind, if you just raise up a hand of blessing, we'll pray for Jim. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for my brother. I give you thanks that you called him into your kingdom, into your family. I give you thanks for the work that he does. And I pray that you'd bless him and everyone at Dawn Farm. You give them energy and wisdom and the patience they need to do the tasks that you've called them to, that more and more people might experience hope and healing. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing on Jim and on Dawn Farm this day. In Jesus' name, amen.